I'm not nervous. Today's scripture's readings are taken from Romans 5 and 8, the NIV. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, thank you very much, Betty, for bringing us before the Lord and reminding us, as we've been praying, that the Lord is present with us. Our numbers may be a little bit lower today, but the Lord is just as present as he ever is. I want you to hang on to that as we go through this material this morning, because much of the material will be familiar to some of you, at least maybe a lot of you. But as we go along, perhaps God will surface something in your heart, in your life. Maybe it'll be something old, maybe something new that you hadn't thought of before. Hang on to it. Jot it down if you need to, because we want to give God an opportunity to minister into those areas that he surfaces in our lives. Even this morning, if you feel free to do it, we will be inviting you to come for prayer afterwards. As you can see, my subject this morning is our identity. Do we have that up? We do. First, I'm going to talk a bit about our identity as human beings, from a biblical perspective, of course. And then our identity in Christ. And then we're going to narrow in on one aspect of our identity in Christ, that of our adoption, being sons and daughters in the family, being God's beloved. First of all, just a word, as some of you may not realize why I'm standing here. Most of you probably know that for the next 3 months, Brian and Myrna are away for Brian's sabbatical, which he has long deserved. And I think that's, personally, I just feel that is such a wonderful thing that we have given him this opportunity to go away. I think we can trust Brian to really use this time in various ways to retool, refresh himself, refresh themselves as a couple, and to come back to us ready in God's will, in the fullness of God's will and blessing in the Spirit, to minister to us, we expect, for a number of years yet. But you know, it's also another opportunity. I don't want to pass this up. I have to say this. It's an opportunity for us as a church to go on being the church, okay? For us, as Jim was praying this morning, we have resources among us. We are the body. We can continue to function both in our unity together and in our diversity to see what God wants to do with us. So I would ask you to come every week. Don't use Brian's absence as, oh, I can play hooky today. Brian is not speaking. But rather as to come with the same kind of anticipation that you would come on any Sunday of the year. God is present. God is not limited. The church is about the body, not just about a few leaders. Now, Jim told me I had to introduce myself. So my name is in the bulletin. You can get that. I am a longtime member of Pacific Community. My wife and I have been here for 18 years this spring. Actually, 18 years this spring. And I'm an elder at the church, been an elder for some time, and there's a whole lot else about me, of course, because I've lived a few years, but I'll leave that for now. You can ask me later if you want to know more about that. A little while back, I came into a little story I read online by a lady by the name of Sally Clarkson, which kind of illustrates a bit of what I want to talk about this morning. The Clarkson family, apparently, is a fairly large family with a lot of children. They live in a nice place in Colorado, but they're in ministry. They go in and out of town a lot. And so it so happened that a neighbor, young woman who was friends with their children, volunteered to take care of things while they were gone, and as in the process, became more or less a part of the family. She would come over. She would enjoy evenings with the family when they would sit around and do their own thing, and there'd be one teenager slumped over some chair, you know, reading a book all by himself or herself. Others arguing, the boys doing antics together, just, you know, the usual family stuff, eating snacks. But on one particular evening, and this has been going on for a while, unexpectedly, this young woman stood up, and you could probably see, I gather from the story, I'm shortening the story, you could probably see in her face the angst that she was suddenly feeling, and the desire to simply get up and get out of there, bolting from the room. So the mother, Sally, saw that, came over to her as she was heading for the front door, steered her into another room, and she says, as soon as we sat down together, a sob overwhelmed her. A storm that had been building inside of her for many years began to pour out of her. And she said, you all have a place to belong. You are a part of each other. In your home is everything a person could ever want. And she lists all those different things that she thought of: food, friendship, encouragement, rest, comfort, fun. It's all here. My mom and dad divorced several times each. So I've moved from one place to another. We stayed alive, but we didn't truly live. I want a place to belong. I want to be a people to be a part of. That's quite insightful. But I never really thought that they existed, except, of course, in storybooks. And so as we were sitting at the table tonight, I suddenly felt this deep sadness and regret for all I had never had and realized that this is what I wanted. So Sally held her, let her sob some of the sadness that was in her, and Sally comments, it wasn't our house beautiful, but it was the heart of our home, the love, the comfort, the warmth, the acceptance, the connection that invited her into our haven where she might find refuge from life. My question would be, why then, if that's what she wanted, it was staring her in the face, why did she run from it? Well, I think part of the reason is she felt unworthy. She'd been battered around so much in life. Her own identity, the sense of who she was so repressed, so mixed up, so hurt, so much in pain, that she probably felt it was beneath her. It was sort of something that she could never grasp. She could not walk into it because these people, of course, were somewhere up here and she was down here. And she didn't have any idea what she could do to actually, she saw it, but to actually own that for herself. Hang on to that. This morning we are talking, of course, about identity. First, as human beings, then our identity in Christ, and then this one aspect that I want to come to, our adoption, our being God's beloved. On the overhead, you can probably see our next point, the one main point I want to make first. First statement, all humans are created by God in His image. All humans are created by God in His image. Can you see that okay? Yeah, that's really good. So where do we go in the Bible to begin to see how God sees us? Well, isn't it interesting that in the Bible we can see how God sees us pretty well already right in the opening chapters of Genesis? Because there in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that human beings are the climax and focal point of all God's creative activity. And it's all important. It's all important, of course. But the climax of it, the focal point, where God is going with it and what God is, what aspect of it He's really going to work with is what? We human beings. And in that description of the climax of creation, God says about us that we are in the image and likeness of God. And we've all heard that. So what does that mean? What does it mean that we're in the image and likeness of God? Well, there are three things that I think summarize what a lot of people have said about this. First of all, we have capacity for relationship. And in part of our capacity for relationship is that we are plural. We are male and female. Just as God is plural, He is not male and female, but He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there was a plurality in the Godhead, a communication, a real fellowship, an interaction of persons in the Trinity long before there was any creation. And so when God created, He created the focal point of His creation, those creatures, He created them with the capacity for relationship. So we can relate to one another, we can relate to God, and we can relate to the creation around us. Okay, quickly, a second one, personhood, personality. We're able to think, reason, feel, communicate, speak. We are able to communicate something of what we are around us and live that out. That's like God. God is a person. God is not just the almighty computer in the sky. He's a person with feelings, who cares, who thinks, who plans, who has purposes, and so are we. But furthermore, we also, and I think this is really important, we know this from many different sources. We can see it in the Bible, we can see it in our own study of human beings. We are all created with distinctive abilities and gifts. So when God created, He created distinctions within people. Even identical twins are distinct from each other. We've probably all known some that were, and we've thought, oh, that's amazing. They look alike, but man, are they different. Because we all have unique features that God has given us. They are from Him. They are a part of the creation. And we have third thing, and that is limited sovereignty. We have that up there. Limited sovereignty. God, of course, is sovereign over all. But God has given us as human beings a limited sphere in which we can exercise some kind of rule or sovereignty. And His intention was that we fulfill a mandate that He gave us to rule over the earth benevolently as His representatives. And in that role, there is meaningful work. There is the possibility of fulfillment. Today they call it self-actualization or something like that. We are actually capable of deeply fulfilling activity as human beings. And of course, that's where we get into trouble at times, because so often we feel like our activity isn't fulfilling. And that begins to affect our sense of who we are. But according to Genesis, we were limited, yes. Created, yes, but noble. Very noble. We were many rulers in God's creation. So what have we said so far? We have said that human beings in the image of God are highly valued by Him. We are distinctly personal. We are capable, even beautiful partners, and extending God's kingdom over the earth. So question, ask ourselves, do I feel highly valued? It's so often in life, I think we come to a place where we don't feel valued, whether it's in our relationships, in our work, just in our general station in life, all the stuff we're putting up with, things that are wrong in us, we don't feel highly valued. I think before the Lord, we need to ask, if I do not feel highly valued, if I don't feel like there is some purpose and meaning in my life, why do I not feel that way? Because so far in the Bible, it is clear that God has created us to feel that way. There is a way, apparently, to do that. Well, you say, well, the reason, of course, yes, I do try. I try to embrace the identity God has given me. But after all, I'm a sinner, and I keep messing up. Guess what? That's true. And that's true of all of us. So we go to Genesis 3. Yes, humans are fallen. I am fallen. We are corrupted by broken relationships with God, with each other, and with our world. And we are not only broken, but we are needy. Now, we recognize our brokenness generally. Most human beings do. But we have a harder time recognizing how needy that makes us because we tend to be self-focused like Adam and Eve. We find our identity by comparison, by blaming, by hiding from God. And as Paul says in Romans 1, by substituting something in the creation, something of ourselves, and putting that in the place of God. So what happens? The search for identity tends to be misdirected. We get sidetracked, especially in our culture. We get sidetracked. Our culture is probably the hardest place that has ever existed in human history for people to find their place and to find their identity. There are so many pulls, there are so many pressures, particularly on our young people, but all through life, actually, pulling in so many different directions, so many images are visible out there that we can be attracted by. And I don't know if they're still doing it anymore, but I've always kind of wondered, what is it that we were supposed to do, what were we supposed to feel in order to be a believer? You remember that one, being a believer? Not too many of you remember that, okay. Scratch that. But our search now tends to be misdirected, especially in our culture. It's tough growing up in our culture. It's tough oftentimes later in life in our culture because of all the pull. We shouldn't blame our kids if they have a hard time finding themselves, as we say, finding themselves. And then also the four, what I call the four givens, G-I-V-E-N-S, have been profoundly affected by the fall. These are the things over which we have no control, but which we must include in our total identity because they're there, they're givens, they're a part of who we are as a created person. And if you've never thought about this, meditate on it a while at some time, not right now. But none of us chose when we were born. Human history has gone on for thousands of years. None of us chose when. None of us chose where we were born, or to whom we were born, or into what gender we were born. That's all given. That's all prescribed for us. So that if you start listing the things, we didn't choose our parents, our family, our genes, our physical characteristics, our socioeconomic environment, the geography into which we were born, our gender, and a whole bunch of natural abilities and things that we have, we didn't choose those things. Now, of course, there are lots of things we can choose, and there's lots we can do with what is given, but there is an awful lot that was given. One of the things I was given that I never liked was I was born into a hot, humid climate. And I thought people who said, oh, the hotter the better, I thought, good grief, what's wrong with you? It's plenty hot enough around here. So when I decided to go to university, I was going to apply to different places that were cooler climates. I thought, get out of here. So I tried to follow the Lord in that. And lo and behold, where did I end up? God has a sense of humor. The University of Arizona. But if we step back and look at the bigger picture, when I would step back and look at my bigger picture anyway, I could see there was so much I had to be thankful for. My family did have some definite level of dysfunction. We were not a perfect family. I didn't like everything about where I lived or various things of my existence. But I look back and see I had so many things to be thankful for, and I think most of us do. It's something we have to come to grips with, what we have been given. And we have to come to the place before the Lord before we can really incorporate that into our identity of being thankful for just a whole lot of what God is doing and for what his purposes were for allowing us to go through those things that seems maybe even awful at the time. So if we put these things together, all humans are created by God in his image, but alas, they are fallen, all of us. Put those together, we ask, did the fall into sin destroy all of this purpose and beauty that we've been talking about? What's the answer? Do you know the answer? Did it destroy it all? No. And that is a point at which I think we don't make often enough. It did not destroy it all. The image of God is fallen. It is broken, but it is still there. Something of the original purposes and capacities that God gave us still belong to man, and the story of the Bible is God's rescue. We are still the focal point of creation. We are still highly valued by God, whether we're Christians or not. And we have great potential for both good and evil. And so any healthy self-image that we develop must include all that we are given as humans. Please get this point, especially the next one that comes up on the PowerPoint. Accepting what we are physically is just as spiritual as accepting or believing what God says we are spiritually. Did I say that right? Accepting what we are physically is just as spiritual a thing to do as it is to believe what God says we are spiritually. You see, sometimes we get a blockage here. There are things in our physical selves, in our physical life, that we don't like, that we'd like to cover over, that we'd like to forget about, we'd like to put behind us and not deal with. And so we slip into a kind of dualism, which is unbiblical. And because dualism says that our battle is between the physical and the spiritual, and that's not right. It is not between the physical and the spiritual. The physical is not something we need to escape in order to get into the good stuff, the spiritual stuff. We are a whole person. God doesn't look past our humanity to find the important stuff about us. All of us is valuable to God. Jesus was what? He was bodily resurrected. He went bodily into heaven. Yes, a glorified body, but a body that still had physicality, a body that was recognizable and had continuity with his former body. And that is what Scripture tells us that will happen to us, our whole redeemed person, physical and spiritual, all together will be resurrected. That is our hope in Christ. So we must not discard the physical in order to get to the good stuff. We must somehow put those things together because that is the way God has made us. Let's go on to statement two. All redeemed humans are in Christ. So all humans, period, are in the image of God, but fallen. But now, once we come to believe in Jesus, all redeemed humans are now said by the Apostle Paul and by the New Testament to be in Christ. And this phrase occurs over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. It's kind of a coined phrase by the Apostle Paul, in which he was trying to say who we are. He was trying to say that everything that we are now as believers in Jesus Christ is all in him. All that belongs to him belongs to us. We are immersed in Jesus Christ, so much so that Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. You can't exegete, you can't grammatically figure that out, for me to live is Christ, huh? But he felt so much a part of Christ. His encounter with Christ was so overwhelming. His understanding of the salvation that we have in Christ was so thorough and so comprehensive that he couldn't see himself in any other way but as being in Christ in the fullest sense possible. And that's who we are. We could think about that for quite a long time and get new revelations. It's the place of the new creation. It's where what is old in Adam, along with all condemnation, is gone, and the new has come. And so the question before us is, if I am in Christ as a Christian, as a believer, who or what is the I that's in Christ? Who is the I in Christ? How could I describe that I? Well, you're beginning to get the idea? The I is all I am by physical birth. All the givens, all the capacities, all the special abilities, all that physical stuff, minus the condemnation in Adam, which is now gone, minus the condemnation, criticism, and labeling that has been done by people down through the years against us, or that we have felt put upon us by others or by ourselves. All of that is gone. So all I am by physical birth, minus that stuff, plus all I receive at the new birth, all of that is in Christ. The whole I, not just the spiritual part, because God loves all of me as beautiful in Christ and is transforming all of me to be complete, the process to be completed in the fullness of the kingdom. You just think about that. God cares about us, all of our experiences, all that we are, all about us that we haven't even figured out yet. Plus, he has given us all these riches in Christ. He's put it all together in one package, and he says, with that, I am going to redeem you into my presence. So what does it mean further to be in Christ? Let me explain that just a little bit more. And I tell Dave, you can just put these up all together if you want. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means we, of course, have believed in Jesus. We are believers. We've accepted what Christ has done for us through his life, death, resurrection, and so forth. So if you are a believer in Christ, you are what? In Christ. And all that we're talking about, that's who you are. And it means all that being redeemed means. So if you look at any of the words that we use to describe our salvation, our forgiveness, our reconciliation, our redemption, our acceptance into the fellowship with the full fellowship with the Father and the belonging to God and bought out of our bondage of sin and the whole nine yards. All of that is what it means to be in Christ. It means we are immersed in, joined with all that Jesus is in his glorified state at the right hand of the Father. It means we possess a new kind of life, which we've been talking about from John. From the Gospel of John, which is eternal, but it's a new kind of life. It is God's life. It is the life of Christ. It is both duration and quality that is different. It's what it means to really be alive in God's eyes. It means we have received the Holy Spirit. So thoroughly have we received the Holy Spirit, the down payment of our future, that we could even call it, we are people of the Spirit. We are people that, at least in Paul's mind, as he wrote about this in the New Testament, would say, yes, those are people who possess the Spirit because they've experienced the coming of the Spirit in their lives. And he is the one who produces the character of Christ in us, the hope of glory. So in Romans 8, part of which we had read for us this morning, Paul just sort of piles up stuff. We are those who have no condemnation. Nothing can be lodged against us. Nothing can separate us from the Father's love. We're completely rescued. We are in full relationship with God. We possess the full presence and ministry now of the Holy Spirit. Wow. That's who we are. That's the way God sees us. To be in Christ is to bear his name, his identity, his character, his destiny. It's all ours. It's to be alive to God. It's what real aliveness is in God's eyes, being alive to God. Wow, that's our identity. Now I want to narrow the focus. Narrow the focus to what I consider to be a very foundational truth, and so do many others, for effectively living out our identity. And it's what we call theologically adoption. The whole idea of adoption, which is so central in the letters of the New Testament. So statement one we had was that all humans are created by God in his image. Got that? That still includes us, even though we're fallen, remember? But all redeemed humans are even more than that. They are more than just in the image of God. They are in Christ. They are now being transformed into that image, not just the innocent image of Adam, but into the totally righteous image of Jesus Christ. So the third statement we want to make is that living out our identity in Christ includes experiencing our adoption. And this word adoption refers to receiving our full status as sons and daughters with the full rights and privileges of being in the family of God. So what God says to us in this teaching very clearly is that we as believers, when we come into the body of Christ, when we come into the family of God by faith in Christ, we are declared to be by God the full status sons and daughters. We are no longer children in the family without the full rights. And the background of this would be the Roman family and the Roman Empire. But you had the full rights. You know, you can draw on the inheritance. You can exercise the full privileges of whatever it means to be in this family. You have adult status, basically, in the family. That's what it means to be adopted. But Paul also calls that the freedom of the sons of God. We are free in the family. There is an emphasis on our freedom. And the freedom is from something, from the power of sin and slavery to sin, and it's free to something. What is the to? We are free to be slaves of God. What a paradox. That on one level, we are adult, completely free, members of the family, exercising all the rights and privileges, but at another level, we are servants. We are slaves. We are those who are so devoted to our master that we're willing to do whatever he wants us to do. We are obedient to him. Paul would say that's true freedom. That is true freedom because we're free from ourselves. But there's a third level. Not only are we these adults in the family, not only are we slaves in the family, so to speak, but we're also children. And that's where I really want to go. What is adoption? It's being a child of the Heavenly Father. Not childishness, but childlikeness. We never stop being a child. We never grow out of the need of being a child. We can always come to our Father like a child. We never have to say, oh, I have to act like an adult, you know, with God and always be formal. No. We can come to him as a child comes to his or her loving parent. That's why Jesus said, in John 14, which I believe we had just last week, in my Father's house. In the ancient world at that time, the father's house was very important because that was the center of the family. And when a son got married in the family, he brought his wife in. And the father, typically this is what happened, the father added a room somewhere onto that house. So it's that Jesus is reminding his disciples that all the fellowship, all the intimacy, all of the purpose, all that you felt, all the warmth of family and belonging and everything that you have felt in our little circle that we've enjoyed together for several years is going to continue. It's going to first continue because the Spirit's coming. And then it's going to continue right beyond that into eternity because in my Father's house, there are rooms there. And to them, they could picture that, you know, the Father's house. The wonderful Father's house, where there is always space for another room if you come. And Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, lavishly welcomed home, celebrated at a joyous banquet. Even though he was still a sinner, he was a son. That was his identity that was being celebrated. And so it is with us. God celebrates that. And in the rest of the New Testament, when we read Paul, we read the rest of the New Testament, we experience our adoption through the Holy Spirit. We had Romans 5 read for us. I think it's going to be up on the PowerPoint for you. We are those who have experienced and continue to experience the love of God by the Holy Spirit. And I want to point out that when Romans, this little section of Romans 5 that we read, it does not simply refer to our legal standing, our position in Christ, some legal thing that's out there that awaits us in heaven. Oh yes, that's right, that's who I guess I'm supposed to be. I'm legally righteous in Christ and all those things. Paul would tell us it's a deeply experienced present reality. Notice there particularly the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God into our hearts. Think about that. Ask yourself, have I experienced that? Perhaps many of you have. Many of you have perhaps experienced it many times in many ways and felt God touch you with his love. But that's your right as his children. That's what he wants to do. He wants to touch us with his love. In Acts 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost says something very similar. And he says that all this phenomena that you people have been seeing today, the Spirit coming down and the flames of fire and all that stuff, and then people speaking other language, understanding the gospel in their language, even though the people speaking the language had never learned the language, all this stuff that was happening, people coming to Christ, 3,000 being baptized, a church formed in Jerusalem, all that you are seeing, he is saying, is the Spirit pouring out what you see. The Spirit is involved. It's not God's intention to hold a little picture of the Spirit over us and dribble it on us every once in a while when he thinks that we deserve it. That's not the point. The point that in his grace, he pours it out like the anointing oil of Aaron in the Old Testament. Those of you who have read Psalm 133, where it comes down over his head, covers his beard, which was probably very ample, and went all the way down to the ground. He was just drowned in it, which is a picture of the way the Father loves to pour out the Spirit and of his love on us, just like he did on the prodigal, just the same as the Father has for his Son, that Jesus prays that his disciples may fully enter into, and which Jesus himself experienced. And I think we forget this. That Jesus was a man. You might think, well, why did he need any special experiences with the Father? I mean, he had that from all eternity past. So of course he knew he was loved by the Father. But remember, he gave up the exercise of his deity, of his divine attributes, and he submitted himself as a human being to his Father and to the direction of the Holy Spirit. So he was indeed the pioneer of our salvation in that sense. He walked the path before us of trusting in God. He needed what happened at his baptism. And I wish we had more time for this, but alas, we don't. At his baptism, the heavens were, all sorts of phenomena happened. The heavens were torn open, the Spirit came down, and then suddenly there was a voice directly from the Father. And what did the voice say? You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. That's the Mark version. The others put it in the third person. But I think that's probably actually what Jesus heard at that point. And with this message, you are my beloved Son, deeply implanted by the Holy Spirit in the man Jesus, he launches his ministry into, first of all, terrific opposition from Satan himself, and then all of the stuff he had to put up with in his ministry, even his own followers, who were kind of fickle at times. How'd he get through it? How'd he get through his life? That deep implant of the relationship with his Father, that he was the beloved of the Father, that there was this special experienced love deep in his heart, was what, more than anything else, kept Jesus going. It was relationship. Experienced relationship. One writer has said of Jesus' baptism, Jesus isn't just baptized in water, he's baptized in love. He's drenched in the divine delight, immersed in the holy affection of God, the same baptism you and I are invited into when we become followers of Christ. We are meant to live as those who drip with God's love. Really? Drip with God's love. What have we experienced of that? Has the Father's love touched our sore spots, the buried, the covered over, the hidden, those places that are often sources of fear and guilt and shame and unworthiness. And when we remember those spots, those little places, do we think, oh, I need to clean those things up before I experience the love of God? I mean, how can I really be loved by God? How can I experience that when I've got all this stuff inside? And we get it just backwards. God wants to bring his love inside of us at any point that we want to receive it. And that will be the thing that motivates us to get that stuff dealt with and to get it cleaned up. In Romans chapter 8, which we had a bit read earlier, the Holy Spirit does something, Paul talks about there, that I want to emphasize: nothing in this world that we could ever seek for our identity, can ever, ever do. And that is, the Spirit reveals deep within us the reality of our sonship and our daughtership. And as a result, we cry out to him, intimately owning and trusting him as a child, his own loving parent. The Spirit makes real in us our belovedness. That's why the word Abba is used. It's not to contrast Abba and Father, but Abba was the Aramaic word, and it would have been the heart language word of Palestinian Jews. So that would be the word that they would have spoken to their parents or to their father as a child. Abba. That would be their first word for their father. And probably the one they would use throughout life, just as I was born in the southern U.S. And so I called my parents Mama and Daddy until the day they died. They were Mama and Daddy. And till the day most of these people died, even Jesus himself used this word. It would be Abba for Father. And that's why the word was used there. So that we get the idea that it expresses the most intimate and trusting relational bond possible between a child and the loving parent, and in our case, the loving Heavenly Father. Who are we in Christ? We are those whom God has chosen to pour out his love upon, and who have the right, with all of our imperfections, failures, and givens, whatever they are, to experience the deep love of the Father and know in our hearts we belong to him. Do we know that in our hearts? If you know Jesus and you doubt that you've experienced this, or you have not experienced the Father in some way saying to you, you are his beloved, we want you to consider this morning coming. Someone would be glad to pray for you. Someone would be glad to just help release that to you. Sometimes there has to be a cry in our heart first, just like with that young woman who had to cry out her pain first before she could embrace what she knew she wanted and what she could see. Some of us can see, yes, this is what God is saying. Yes, this is what God wants to call me into, but I don't know how to get there. Maybe what you need is a gentle exposure of past pain to the ministry of the Spirit. And the Spirit is here. Let's pray. Father, we invite the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to begin to minister to us whatever aspect of this subject that we each need. Maybe some of us need first to ask you for the grace to accept something of some aspect of ourselves that's difficult. Or Lord, maybe we need to ask you to forgive us for fighting against what we cannot change. But Lord, we thank you that you have made us the body. And there's no more wonderful thing that we can help minister to one another than your loving acceptance. Help us to do that so that we might let you love us. Show us the false props. Help us, Lord, to trust and want to live out what you say, and for those who are deeply insecure about their own humanity, we pray, Lord, you would come with your healing touch. Minister to those of us who need to hear, "You are my beloved child." As individuals and as a community, pour upon us your overwhelming love. And as we partake of the elements of communion as your family, deepen the sense of our belovedness. Touch your people once again. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.